We are, of course, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread here this Sabbath morning, and so we are in the interest of doing what the Bible tells me to do, and that is to deliver meat in due season. I have suspended our red letters thing, and we're going to have a little bit of a different message this morning. So I'll say Shabbat Shalom as always. Today's message, I will warn you ahead of time, is on a subject that nobody likes. And we should all turn our phones off before the sermon starts. Yeah, you know, it's a subject that doesn't fill pews. It's a subject that makes people uncomfortable. It's a subject that if you were a paid pastor and you gave this message a lot, you might begin to wonder where your next meal is coming from. Because it's not really a feel-good type of subject. It indeed has a lot of rough edges, and it's got serious implications. It's a message about that nasty little three-letter word. S-I-N. Sin. There, I said it. But I didn't title the message that way. Instead, it's steak or eggs. For those of you that were here back the last Sabbath in February, you probably remember me telling a little story about the chicken, the cow, and the farmer. And today we're going to explore that question just a little bit more. It says part one because it's going to be a two-part message. You get the first half today, and you'll get the next half tomorrow, which is also another Sabbath, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Holy Day. And I suspect that after listening to this one, you will really want the next one. Because indeed, this message will be very unbalanced if you just get half of it. You'll see what I mean as we move along. To begin with, I think we should catch those up that weren't here in February on the little story in our context here. There was a certain farmer who had approached his work on the farm with zeal and great enthusiasm, and he was admired by all of the animals that he cared for. And one day, the farmer's chickens approached one of the cows and proposed that they do something nice for the farmer and said, "Let's make breakfast for him." Well, the cow was very excited. She says, "I just love my farmer. And so, yeah, I'm in. Let's do something nice for him. What shall we make?" The chicken said, "Steak and eggs. I'll provide the eggs. You provide the steak." The cow's countenance dimmed as she realized the ramifications of the invitation, and she sadly replied to the chicken, "For you, that's devotion, but for me, it's total sacrifice." And she walked away sorrowful. In part 54 of the Red Letter series, as the introduction, I posed the question after reading this, does God want steak from us? The message covered Luke 14, chapter 14, verses 25-ish down through the end of the chapter. And on an individual basis, I want to say that there's a lot for each of us to consider in that passage of Scripture in how we are doing with our personal walk with God. That section of Scripture is quite heavy when you realize just how serious God is with respect to how we conduct ourselves. If you allow it, it will stir introspection about your priorities, about your dedication to God, and quite frankly, whether or not you truly view God as being sovereign in your life. Truly view Him as being Lord and ruler over you. That indeed what he says goes. And then that there are consequences when his instructions are ignored. I would encourage you sometime, we've got two Sabbaths in a row, you've got plenty of time. I encourage anyone who has not listened to part 54 of that series to do so. And if you have listened to it when you were here, be a good refresher. Because this question, steak or eggs, is very relevant to the season in which we find ourselves in these days of unleavened bread. Today is the Sabbath within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we know that during the actual crucifixion week, Christ was resurrected on the Sabbath. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the late afternoon, right before sundown, exactly 3 days and three full nights from when he went in the grave, just as he said he would. Tomorrow is the wave sheaf offering, and we begin our count towards Pentecost tomorrow. 7 weeks in a day. 49 plus 1 is 50. Count 50. Pentecost. All of which occurs within this 7-day festival that God calls the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or as the early church in Acts called it, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Well, what's it all about? What's God's purpose? Well, we see great meaning in the Passover service that began the festival. We enter into a covenant with God through the sacrificial blood of Yeshua. The penalty for our sins is not waived, it's paid. And it is paid not by us, but by God with us, Messiah. We become bought with a price in covenant with God to be His disciples, His followers. And have God's nature and character as revealed by His law, right, written on our hearts. So tomorrow we will celebrate the wave sheaf offering, commemorating the first of the first fruits, Yeshua, going to heaven and having the Father accept Him and His sacrifice on our behalf. He becomes at that time our high priest, tempted in all things such as we are, yet without sin. A high priest that the Bible says that we can go to boldly in times of need. Truly, these realities are symbolized, that are symbolized by these things are fantastic. And they're a big part of this festival, with no doubt. Having just skimmed through those. But what about the rest of the feast? Why is it 7 days? You know, 7 days, seven is the number of completion in the Bible. The Passover service at the beginning is a comparatively very short service. Well, we were here maybe, what, a couple hours? But we've got a 7-day festival. What about the rest of this feast? What is God teaching us? What's He trying to tell us? Obviously, there's more. Or it wouldn't be 7 days. The answer lies in the simple words at the bottom of this slide. It's a feast. We are to feast upon something. What are we to feast upon? Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Look what it says. The first month on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. The command is to eat the unleavened bread. You see, on the 14th day of the month at evening, the leaven's already out. And you're to do that until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your home, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. That's heavy. Whether he is a stranger or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. There's two things that I want to highlight that are big in this section of Scripture. And they're these. One, the leaven is put out ahead of the feast. It's already done. Two, the command during the feast is to eat unleavened bread. So the focus during the feast is to feast on unleavened bread. Now, knowing then that leaven in this context is symbolic of sin, what is unleavened bread? It's righteousness. It's the absence of sin. We are to put away sin and then feast on righteousness. We are to walk in righteousness. We're not to put the sin out and then bring it right back in. That's settled. All this thing with Passover is dealing with sins, putting that sin out. And then are we supposed to just pick it back up? No, we're to leave it out for a complete 7 days, meaning this is something that should last onward. It's completion. I want you to think a little bit about the synergy between what we do now and what they did and all of the happenings of Israel around the days of unleavened bread. See, in Egypt, the whole Exodus was possible how? What precipitated it? Spilled blood. The firstborn throughout the whole place was going to die. Animals and humans. Now the Israelites, the ones that obeyed, put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and they were passed over. But what precipitated Pharaoh finally saying, let them go, their release from the bondage of sin in Egypt was the spilling of blood. Now tell me what makes possible our salvation. What was the very first thing that happened during this feast? Right when the sun went down, we commemorated the spilling of blood. And not the spilling of animals or sinful humans, but the spilling of the blood of God Himself. So, nothing happens. There is no redemption without the spilling of blood. And nothing else would have happened without it, both then and now. Then what happened? Israel was baptized. They went down into the waters of the Red Sea, down into what would be, had God not intervened, certain death. And they came out on the other side. And in the process of doing that, the sin which had previously ensnared them and kept them in bondage was washed away with that water. That's a direct correlation with what happens to us when we accept the sacrifice of Yeshua in the ceremony of baptism and a renewal of that every year at Passover. The sin that ensnares us, that bonds us to death, is wiped out in that process. Now, this is where I want to kind of focus. Think about them now standing on the other side of the Red Sea. And correlate that with us standing on the other side of baptism or the moments after the Passover service. We stand on that shore. And what did God say to those Israelites? Did He say, okay, now all your sins done, you can go back to Egypt? No. What He did was He called them to something better. We don't live in a vacuum, right? We don't just get rid of sin and what? No. It gets replaced with righteousness. He said, now I want you to get away from Egypt. You're going away. I want you to go to the promised land. I want you to walk in my ways. I want you to walk in my statutes and my laws. I want you to learn how to live the abundant life that is represented by that tree of life in the garden. They didn't just get on the other side of that and say, oh, wow, this is great, thank you, God, and go right back. They had believed God enough to pack their stuff and go. And that's what we do. When we accept Christ, we understand, I've got to leave this life. And I've got to go another way. That's repentance. And so by them doing that, by us taking that covenant, we come into a relationship with God. We are, just as He bought them, that whole nation, with the price of all of that blood, so in He buys His new covenant nation, us, with the price of Yeshua's blood. And we go into covenant. We have to understand that when we come to that Passover table, when we did that the other night, we didn't bring a thing, did we? God provided all of it. We merely accept the salvation that it represents. But again, that's right at the beginning of the feast. There's 7 days ahead. And so at the close of that Passover service, we stand at the bank of the Red Sea. There's no leavened bread. It's washed away. We've already gotten rid of it. The sins washed down the river. Right? And now we stand there, and what do? We are to do just exactly what God instructed the Israelites to do. Walk. Walk in the way that I'm going to show you. Right? Embrace righteousness. Embrace my way of life. This whole thing isn't over. The plan of God, the holy day season, doesn't start at sundown for the first day of unleavened bread and end an hour later. There's an entire outstretching of the holy days that give us this plan. It doesn't start and end there. No, what we have is that first step, getting across there, and then the next thing is walk it out. He didn't just call them out of sin. He called them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He called them to abundant life. And that's what He does with us. He didn't want to just leave the leaven of sin. He wanted them to eat of the unleavened bread of righteousness. He wanted them to drink in of the abundant life. He wanted to feed them in a land flowing with milk and honey. The calling was to come out from under sin. And He alone provided everything to make that happen. He freed them from the bondage of sin because they were slaves to it. And by His work, He freed them. And that's what the waters of baptism, that's what the Passover service is about. But then the calling was to walk in righteousness. And He gave them clear instructions on how to do that. They said, yes, we'll do it all. No, they didn't. But the point is, it's not different for us as we symbolically stand on the bank of the Red Sea after Passover. We are to go through, out, and walk in the way that He's outlined for us to do. Feasting on it. When you look at that unleavened bread, that's why you're eating it. To symbolize that. We are to consume it. It is to become our bread. It's the, you know, Christ said, it's, you know, we took of that bread, and He said, it's the bread of life. And that's the symbolism of eating it. Because again, we don't live in this vacuum. If we turn from sin, we're returning to something. We turn to righteousness as defined by God. We reject the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and we engage in consuming the tree of life. Asking, seeking, knocking, all of that. To feast on the truth of God. Allowing it to transform us. The leaven represents sin, but the unleavened bread represents the lack of sin or righteousness. And again, we're told to feast on it. Okay, so it is fitting that the Passover begins, you know, right at the beginning of the feast, right at even, the first possible moment. Why? Because you see, we can't eat of the unleavened bread until the leavening is taken care of, right? The leaven has to be removed. We can't do that. The Israelites couldn't remove themselves. God did it. And so what happens during that little Passover service literally makes the whole rest of the feast possible. By eating the unleavened bread, we're symbolizing the righteous walk we are to have following the reality of the Passover service. Okay? Okay. Israel was bought, weren't they? As I said, with a price. But just, you know, this sinful human beings and the firstborn. And we need to understand and go back and think about what happened with Israel and how poignant all of that stuff was. And I can't just completely go into depth on all of it. But there was a price that was paid for this nation. And it was serious, because when God owned that nation, when He took it for His own, the impact that that had for the whole world was gigantic. Because even though the first generation didn't obey and they had to wander for 40 years, they did finally make it into the promised land. And there were people, you know, wiped out, hundreds of thousands of people. There is consequences to this. When He bought that nation with a price, it was huge. And it is insignificant when you consider that the price that He paid for us to make this new nation was the price of the one that created all of those other people. That one life, more important, such a monumental price to be paid. And yet, it's very sobering to read in the Bible what occurred to Israel when they didn't obey. If you haven't done it in a while, go back through Leviticus and Numbers and Judges and read that. Guys, every time there was disobedience, there was death. A direct correlation. They obeyed and they thrived. They went and they tried to worship the true God with the elements and the customs of pagan gods and intermix it. And they were devastated for decades, every time, over and over again. They'd turn back for a while, and then things would get good. And then that king would die, and somebody else would come in and say, "Oh, well, yeah, but I know this God, and hey, we did this with him, and he liked it, so let's do that with this." And then all of a sudden now, whatever nations were around them would converge upon them and slaughter them by the hundreds of thousands. Over and over again. Read your Bible. God is serious about His nation behaving themselves and doing what He tells them to do. And when they don't, it ain't pretty. Now again, the Passover is just the start. And our response to that is when we need to get going towards the promised land. And we need to keep our feet from evil in the process. And that's all about what we read the other night in John. Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And we drop down after, Peter wants his whole body washed. And he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, we do this as a symbolically during the Passover season. But the point is, just as the Israelites, having accepted their salvation on the other side of that Red Sea, were to walk forward in righteousness, so are we. See, when this happened, the Passover symbols had already been given. Christ had already passed the cup. He had already passed the bread, explained to them that he was the bread of life, what it all represented. And Peter, if you'll recall, wanted his whole body washed. But Yeshua said, no, you're already clean. Why did he say you're already clean? Because he had already given them the symbols. He said, you just need your feet washed. Now why? Because when we go through this, when they went through the Red Sea, when we go through baptism, we come out on the other side, but then we begin to walk, and guess what happens? We get our feet dirty. We sin. But we're not to leave that sin on. And we are to repent of it continually and keep our feet clean. Keep our steps, our walk, out of sin. Yeshua came and he preached repentance. How can you preach repentance and not be preaching the law? Because if you're preaching repentance, you're saying to turn from unrighteousness to righteousness, to repent. And righteousness is defined by the law. So he taught the law. By teaching the law, what did he do? He washed their feet. See, he was washing their feet, but he was saying to them, I have washed your feet. I have taught you. I have admonished you. I have reproved you. And he says, so because I have done that to you, you should also wash each other's feet. You should teach one another. You should admonish one another. You should push one another towards repentance, holding each other accountable. There are so many people, even that keep the Passover, that miss this lesson of the foot washing. They talk a lot about the message of humility here. And yes, it is humbling to have your feet washed. It is humbling to get on your knees and wash someone's feet. And yes, if the Creator of the world, Yeshua, humbled himself to wash their feet, then we should too. I've spoke about that before, and it's a great lesson. But it's not all of it. And today, I'm talking about steak or eggs. Today, I'm talking about our response to our great and marvelous Creator and the great and marvelous salvation that He has set before us. Some actually take the foot washing part and put it before taking the Passover symbols. It's almost like they think they can do something to clean themselves to get ready to take the Passover. That it's humbling and puts you in a right position to take the symbols. No. We can't do a dang thing to be worthy to take those symbols, to eat that meal. We can't do anything to be worthy. What we are worthy of when we come to that table is death. Now sure, the Bible tells us not to come in an unworthy manner. And I get that. But I'm going to tell you, it's not referring to our state. It's referring to the state of of acknowledging the state of Yeshua. What's it say? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Why? For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. So you say, well, we got to come worthy. Uh-uh. What's it say? It says, not discerning the Lord's body. The point here is not that we try to get our state ready to take those symbols, but that we understand the state of the Lord, that he was pure, that he was God in the flesh, that he took something on our behalf, and discern him. You are unworthy if you don't recognize the symbols. These people were getting together and just having a big party and a meal, not discerning at all what it was about. This has zero to do with you actually being worthy to take it, because you're not. Therefore, when you do take it, when you come with that attitude and you take something like that, it's humbling, isn't it? So humility does play a big part in this, but it's just as applicable having that ceremony after the symbols, just like Christ did, as before. And by having it afterwards, we also don't miss the other deep meaning to why Christ washed their feet and said, you guys do it. Because he was symbolizing what he had already done to them. He had already washed their feet. He had already been with them. How? How did he wash their feet? By his grace. And how did he administer that grace? By teaching them. By reproving them. You know? By leading them to repentance, to walk in a way that would keep their feet clean. And he says that then, now if I've done that to you, if I've walked with you and I've washed your feet, you likewise need to wash each other's feet. You need to do to each other what I have done to you. Do you get it? As begotten children of God, standing on the other side of that sea, on the other side of baptism, we're clean. But we get our feet dirty, don't we? We don't always walk in righteousness, and that is why this is a complete 7-day feast of unleavened bread, to remind us that we are called to walk in righteousness. And we are to wash each other's feet in doing so. We are to administer grace to one another, just as Christ did. Just as he washed their feet, so are we to wash each other's. All year, 7 days. Not just once in the living room, with clean feet, physically. I'm sure everybody's feet are the cleanest they've ever been right before they come to Passover. Now, we do that symbolically for a reason. To remind us, to put us in a frame of mind to be doing it all year. And we do it, we are to do it the same way that Christ did, with grace. And that grace is to be administered the same way Christ administered it. You know, Christ met with sinners. He dined with sinners. Hung out with sinners. Taught sinners. Loved on sinners. Kind of had no choice. That's all was here. He said he didn't come to the righteous. And it was meaning the ones that thought they were righteous, because they weren't. That's what he came to. But he didn't condone sin. Ever. Over and over, what did he do? He washed their feet. He said, turn from that. Stop doing that. Washing their feet. To turn from sin and practice righteousness. And see, today for many, that's not the definition of grace that comes to their mind. Grace in our society is turning more and more into the word tolerance, isn't it? Grace is thought of as having free rein to do what you please. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. What? No. While grace is forgiveness and freedom, it is, some fail to acknowledge how that grace comes. Forgiveness comes from repentance. Freedom from the consequences of sin, guys, it comes from not sinning. I'll repeat that. While grace is forgiveness and freedom, some fail to acknowledge how that grace comes. Forgiveness comes from repentance. We are forgiven as we turn from them. Freedom from the consequences of sin comes from not sinning. The reality of sin is embedded in the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. Now, we can be very thankful that the holy days don't end at the end of the days of unleavened bread. There's more to come. The Israelites, after all, what they failed miserably to keep their feet clean. We fail too. And if it were not for the next holy day, we'd continue to fail. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We're talking about the days of unleavened bread. You see, Yeshua did not do away with the days of unleavened bread just because he knew Pentecost was coming. Ever think about that? They still kept the days of unleavened bread. Now, if it was all about us not needing to do anything anymore, then there would just be Pentecost and we'd go on, or Passover, and we'd just go on to Pentecost. He didn't do away with it. Not at all. So we are to take the message of this feast seriously. We are to take our struggle with sin seriously. And we are to wash each other's feet and so that we can help each other walk in righteousness. And as I was thinking about this this week, that whole lesson got me thinking again about steak and eggs. Steak and eggs. Now, the story is not a perfect analogy. I get it. You can poke all sorts of holes in it a lot of ways, and you can apply it differently to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Nick, tomorrow we will. However, the overall deal is pretty striking, as long as you don't drill down on it too far. See, both the cow and the chicken were both excited to do something for their master, for the farmer. You know, and just assuming now that the farmer, of course, is the one that has sown everything, the father. And now you have two of his creatures, humans, if you will, that want to respond to the father. Now, for one, the way that he approaches it, it doesn't really cost much. It's, you know, a little bit of resources, maybe a little bit of pain, but it's pain they're used to. And it'll pass. And what they give will reproduce, and they'll have it again. So it really didn't cost much, did it? For the other one, though, it's complete. It's total. It's all in. It doesn't just cost a little. It costs everything. It literally costs all that you have. And we answered the question in Red Letters 54, is that reasonable? Tune in to that and answer the question. The question for us on this Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is do we think living according to the law of God, of turning from sin and all the perceived pleasures that you get from it, Is that too high of a cost? For the cow, it was, and she went away sorrowful. Are we willing to pay any cost to stay in relationship with God? Are we willing to give whatever it takes in this sinful world to keep our feet clean? Are we willing to show grace to one another in the same way that Christ showed grace and hold each other accountable no matter how uncomfortable it is? Are we willing to accept correction from our family in the same way that we freely accepted those symbols on Passover night? Ooh. These are huge questions. I'm going to pose some more. But before I continue, I want you to notice how many times I use the word we in those questions. Every time, as a matter of fact. Because I want to remind you that when we use the word we, when I use the word we in our language means the person that's speaking it and the person and the people that he's speaking to or the group that he's talking about. Because I'm going through this Feast of Unleavened Bread too. I'm thinking about my sin. I'm thinking about what I need to change. I'm thinking about how strong my commitment is, what I put ahead of God. And I have to repent. Because you see, I don't like confrontation. It's uncomfortable. And I like to be comforted. I like comfort. I don't like being uncomfortable. But then I think about steak and eggs, and I think about Luke 14, which I covered in 54 of this series, and I realize that I have to change. So when I use the word we in those questions, I mean me, and then anyone else to whom it may apply. The history of the nation of Israel was given as an example for us. And it is so poignant of what happens when God reaches out to people and they ignore him. Over and over, guys, it wasn't pretty. And God has not changed. As people that... Listen. It's okay. Listen. As people that have taken the very best that God has to offer, and by that I mean the sacrifice of His Son, God in the flesh, we have taken of the very, very best that He has. And we are standing on the other side of that Red Sea. We have to take this walk seriously. God does. And if you don't believe me, crack your Bible. Start reading the history of Israel. People that took what he had for them, the goodness of the land flowing with milk and honey, the best. He drove everybody out of it, and he gave them the best physically. And you look for yourself what happened when they turned their backs on him. When they didn't revere him the way that they should. When they didn't worship him the way they were instructed to worship him. They were decimated. God changes not. And what he has given us, people, what he has given me and all of us is a promise and a future and a land and a nation that is far exceeds anything that those people could have ever even experienced had they been faithful. And so how much more will he react to people that ignore that? I told you it was heavy, but it's the reality. I want you to listen to Red Letters Part 54. Fact is, I almost decided to play it today instead of giving a message. But in context of taking sin seriously, I do want to quickly refer to part of the verses that were in that message. It'll be a little taste for those that haven't heard it and a little reminder for those that have. Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he can't be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his stake and come after me cannot be my disciples. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Guys, to me, that sounds like stake. Giving it all. Being extremely cognizant of sin. Walking in the purity of the law and abhorring it when we don't. It says that we're to bear our stake. Now, I want you to think about that. This wasn't even in, I don't even think this was in the other message. Yeshua bore the stake. He bore pain, didn't he? And he bore it for sin. But he bore it for sin that was not his own. And my question is, when we sin, do we abhor it so much that it gives us pain? Are we bearing it on a stake when we sin? Do we see it that way? We have said, Christ, come live in me. And then when we sin, he has to experience that pain in us again. It should be painful in our spirit. It shouldn't be easy. We should not let our consciences get seared. Christ forsook all to go to that stake. Can we? You know, I looked up the word all in verse 33, and yeah, it means all. Each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything, everything, everything. Listen to Red Letters 54. In there you'll learn what all meant to Yeshua. And I'm going to tell you something. It's more than you think. Isn't it? Yeah. You may have never heard it this way or looked at this scripture. You probably won't look at the scripture the same again. Because it brings new meaning to this scripture in Romans, where he says, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And what's he say? Which is your reasonable service. Listen to that message and you'll learn why it really is just your reasonable service. I don't want to give too much of it away. The point I want to make today, and the point that basically the entire Old Testament makes, is that sin is serious. It brings death. God is sovereign, meaning what he says goes, period. Don't allow your view of God to be watered down by easy peasy grace. Grace is wonderful. God is gracious. But you have to wrap your head around how it is that he provides that grace. He provides it by showing us the way. He provides it by paying the price for sin and giving us the opportunity to walk according to his ways. And so in the end, it's a two-part thing. And that's the lesson of the days of unleavened bread. Begins with that Passover service in his grace, giving us salvation from the bondage of sin. The grace of his sacrifice gets the leaven out, and it makes the whole thing possible. Then the grace of His law shows us how to eat the unleavened bread. See, it's both. And we have to look at both to fully understand what God is showing us. In thinking about being all in and indeed being a living sacrifice where nothing is held back by God, nothing is higher in importance, nothing takes more priority, and where we can, like the Bible says, to count it all loss for Christ, I have to concede that I can do better. I need to do better. I need to put down the leaven and I need to eat more unleavened bread. I personally need to take to heart not only the lesson of humility of the foot washing service, but also that I am part of the body wherein I have a responsibility to wash my brother and my sister's feet. And so don't forget the definition of the word we as we continue. We're in a battle with sin. We are in a battle with sin. And it destroys. And we need to get serious about that battle, because as with any battle, with any warfare, what is the result of failure? Death. And we need to come, in my view, and it's shared by some, to an awakening of concerning the reverence that is due to God and the reverence towards His law. We will not win this battle by simply trying to not sin. We win the battle by reverencing God and being very cognizant of everything He says and embracing that. Because just like Israel, when they did that, guess what? God fought their battles for them. I just read a couple days ago where he caused the Philistines to get all confused and fight each other. Israel didn't even have to draw a sword. God will fight our battles for us if we will embrace Him the way that He says to do it. When He fights for us, victory, it's a foregone conclusion. It's done before it starts. Read the Old Testament. How did the Israelites win any of the battles they won? What made the walls of Jericho fall? Because they had better swords that could cut stone? No, because they did precisely what God told them to do. And the slushies that were thrown down had no effect. If I had more time, I could give you a dozen examples. They would try and worship Him the other way that the nations worship their gods, and they'd be massacred. So God is serious when He gives us commands. He expects it to be followed. And nothing's changed. He expects rightfully to be, and this is the word I'm trying to focus on, is revered. To have the utmost respect shown to Him and to what He says. And we can do better. And I feel like I can give this message to this group because I know that you know I'm not talking about legalism. What I'm talking about is getting serious about our response to this great and magnificent God and this great salvation that is set before us. I'm talking about this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Why? Because we've taken the Passover. Because He says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ unleavens us. But this verse also says that we are to purge out the old leaven. Now, how do we do that? It tells us, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying we do it by walking in the way, by replacing sin with righteousness, replace being lackadaisical with being bold, with not giving God what is just comfortable, but going all in. We do it by showing the appropriate reverence to our Creator, the entire universe, rather than expecting Him to meet us on our terms. You realize how awful that sounds when you put it that way? We do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've got to understand that God is God, that He is ruler, that He is King of Kings, that He, you know, when He provides the sacrifice for sin, that He also lifts you up and says, go and sin no more. And He means it. And so God is good. And He's gracious and He's loving, but He won't be mocked. So we're to wash each other's feet and hold each other accountable. And I, as your pastor, will say that I have done a piss poor job in setting that example. And I have to repent of it. So I'm going to say a few things today, but I'm going to start by confessing first. Because I've thought a lot about it and why it is that I don't do a good job in that way. I feel like I can standing here because I understand that I am just the jawbone of an ass and that the Holy Spirit is speaking. But when it's outside of this context, I begin to think about my own frailty, my own sin. The Bible tells me that I'm to get the beam out of my eye before I go trying to pluck a splinter out of somebody else's. And there is wisdom in that. And so my excuse was that, well, as long as I've got beams, who am I to say anything? On the other hand, God extends grace by showing us where we need to change. And so we are told to wash each other's feet and hold each other accountable. So I begin to think about where the balance is between those two. Because both of them are equally true. They just have different applications. And that application comes when it is done outside the context of love. Now, we are to love the sinner just as Christ did. He came and died for all of us, for crying out loud. Listen to 54 and realize how big that was. But we are also to hate the sin. Now, we can indeed help one another see things that need attention and do it in love, as long as it's to edify and lift up and not condemn, then it's good for growth. So I know you guys see my mistakes, but I also know you love me. And sometimes I think we try to express that love by being tolerant and patient with one another. And that has its place too. But isn't love also expressed the way that Christ did it? By saying, hey, dude, don't do that. Repent. It's hurting you. It's hurting your relationship with your Father. It's not good. So unbeknownst to my wife, I was considering this stuff this week. I've tried to prepare for the message, and as you know, Friday is when I sit down and try to, you know, get it all to gel together, and I prepare it. And not having said a thing to her all week, Friday morning, she announces to me, "Well, I have an idea for the message." And I'm like, "Okay, well, what is it?" So she hands me her phone, and she's got a bunch of notes written on it, and I read it. It was tough to read. It was tough to read because it was sharp. And I knew that if I shared it, I would be uncomfortable. But I also knew that it was exactly what needs to happen. And it is exactly the kind of thing that we need to do more of to wash each other's feet. And so God was telling me that I need to step it up. That we need to have more reverence for God. That we need to have a more serious approach to Him, to the battle that we're in. And we need to be more careful in heeding the Word of God. I'm going to read you what she wrote. And maybe it'll prick you like it did me. And you see, we have a choice. We can listen to this and we can say that, well, it's somebody insulting us. It's somebody calling us to the carpet. It's somebody calling us out for our past mistakes. And we can get offended. Or we can see it as somebody wanting the best for us. Wanting to kneel down and wash our feet. Desiring something better for us. That's our choice. I'm sharing it because it's rubber hitting the road of the lessons of the foot washing service. It's an example of what we need more of. She's trying to wash our feet. And so the question is, do we accept it with the same gratefulness with which we took that bread and that wine earlier this week? Well, here it is. She titled it The Interview. She says, let's say you have an opportunity to interview for your dream job. Would you be hired if you were usually late to work? Would you be hired if you only come to work when it's convenient, that you come only on your own terms? Would you be hired if you don't show up for work if there's something more fun or exciting to do? Would you be hired if you showed up half asleep? Would you get your dream job if you dress in sweats or your pajamas with your hair a mess? Would you get your dream job if you stood up and walked out of the interview to get a snack? Would you get your dream job if you were on your phone looking up videos during the interview? She says, every Sabbath we are told in God's Word to not forsake ourselves to assemble together. We are guided by our Creator in His instruction manual, His very Word, to have reverence for His commanded Sabbath assemblies. And she asks the question, my fellow followers of Yeshua, we are being interviewed now for the most important job ever. To be Christ's body, to be a disciple now, to be a part of God's very family, should we not ask ourselves, with all of this in mind, would I get the job? Well, I thought about it. I wouldn't get the job. Now, maybe from some of these sayings, maybe some apply to me, some don't. But I had to understand that I'm guilty of the underlying attitude sometimes that's displayed in some of those things. Do we realize that in some ways we can treat God like we would never treat someone else of less importance? The interview angle really hit me. You know, because I go, maybe not job interviews, but you know, when you're a salesman, you're kind of, it's kind of the same thing, right? Job interview, you're selling yourself. You sell yourself as a salesman. And when I go to a business meeting or something, I dress well. I prepare my mind to be able to speak to the subject at hand. I get myself ready. I put my best foot forward. I make sure I'm not late. I cancel any conflicting appointments so that I can make myself available for that meeting. And yet I come to understand, and I thought about it, and I don't treat my prayer time that way. And I'm going to go meet with and talk to the Creator of the universe. But yet I'll prepare better for someone else. And when you really stop and think about it, when you just slow down, it makes no sense that we behave that way towards our great God. And some might think, well, what does it matter? You know, some of these things, you know, what's it matter? They're nitpicky. Well, I'll tell you why it matters, as I thought about it from experience. It matters because when we don't hold God in high reverence and esteem for these kind of things, then we won't use that same reverence and holding in His esteem His law and His precepts and His things when we go out into the world. And we'll slip on those things too. And that will cause us to miss the mark. You know, that's one of the definitions of sin, missing the mark. What is the mark? Righteousness. How is righteousness defined? By the law. So when we say we miss the mark, we're missing the mark of the law. We're missing hitting it. And let me remind you that the wages of sin is death. And that's why it's called spiritual warfare, because the consequences of warfare is life and death. And we have to be in the fight together. No one from the outside world is going to help us, hold us accountable. Nobody's going to do it. Most will just be tolerant of us and just condone sin. And sometimes we're not talking about sin at all. Some of these things we can talk about, you know, as we begin to hold each other accountable, sometimes they're not to do with so much sin as just reverence and reaching higher for a level of higher excellence. And what's wrong with that? We can do better. And why not? Why not? You listening, Brody? Why not? Why not give God steak? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. As we think about this Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's be grateful for the grace and the sacrifice of our Savior. And let's move forward, helping one another, lifting one another up, washing each other's feet, realizing the importance of getting sin out of our lives, and being reverent and obedient to our great God. There's lots of lessons in this feast. Passover makes it all possible. Christ's work starts and enables the whole thing, but the whole Bible is clear that we too are to embrace the law of God and be all in, sold out. A living sacrifice. To hold God and His ways with a higher priority, counting all else as lost, to be in agreement with Him. Doing so will put us counter to just about everything in this world. So we need each other, so that when one is weak, another is strong, so that along with Christ we can grow to the fullness and stature of His image. God wants stake. He wants all of us, not just a small part we can pop out when we feel like it. He wants that because that's what's best for us. When we give all, we get life eternal. You know the verse, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who seeks to lose his life for my sake will find it, Christ said. I think that's recorded in, I think it's every gospel. Maybe not. John might not have it, I don't know. Now I realize, guys, that this half of this message, told you it was part one. Part two's tomorrow. This half is heavy, I get it. But like I said, it's not going to fill stadiums. Okay? Not yet, anyway. But this is not the only way of spinning the steak and egg story. And there is more to this. Kind of half of the equation. Because there is victory. And I think it'll be fitting for us to talk about that as we celebrate the wave sheaf offering tomorrow on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, until then, Shabbat Shalom.